Father, we see you in your generosity and your goodness to us, your children, to us, your world, and we long to be like you. Please free us from greed and selfishness. Stop us turning in on ourselves. Turn us outward to others and upward to you. Make us like your son and give us joy in your forgiveness for our failure. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to read for us from Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. That's the passage we'll spend the majority of our time in. And then we'll have a look at the passage that Alison read a bit toward the end. You'll find an outline of where we're going on the inside of your service sheets. Let me read for us from Luke chapter 12. So that's on page 1049, titled The Parable of the Rich Fool. At 1049, Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In my last year on Wall Street, my bonus was $3.6 million, and I was angry because it wasn't big enough. I was 30 years old, had no dependents. I was simply fixated. So wrote Sam Polk. Fixation means taking an obsessive interest in someone or something. Do you have any fixations in your life? Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's, I don't know, updates on BBC Sport. Refresh, refresh. Why are the updates broken? How can England lose to Sri Lanka? Whatever it is, we're fixated. Some people fixate on their investments. You know, they get the live updates on their portfolio's performance. For others, it's our property, our clothing, our gadgets. These are the things that the camera lens is focused in on. It's what we see in sharp focus. Everything else has blurred into the background. How do you diagnose a fixation? How do you diagnose a fixation? What does it look like? When does a good thing become something that's got out of control? Something this passage will help us spot, but here are some diagnosis questions for us as we get going. How much does it consume our thoughts? Is it the first thing into our head in the morning, the last thing out at night? How much anxiety and stress does it produce? Do I ever have enough? I was chatting to a Christian businessman, and he said at one time his investment portfolio just became the thing. To start with, the numbers going up meant, oh, that's more good I can do for the kingdom. I can provide for my family. But eventually, it just became about the numbers going up. Numbers must go up. They must keep going up. And after a while, that was just the game he was playing. How much was enough? Well, like J.D. Rockefeller, just a little bit more, said the richest man in history. There are other ways to spot a fixation. What cost will others pay for me to have this? I've got to have this. And so there's no time left for friends or no money I'm willing to be generous with. How much do I think about God? Or is there no room in my thought space for him? How much do I think about the future or life beyond death? Am I just completely absorbed in my fixation with this thing now? In the last section of Luke's gospel, Jesus looked at fixation with popularity. He was looking at the eternal danger of fixation with what people think in a way that stops us acknowledging Jesus publicly. So verse 9, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Well, this section is about fixation on possessions. So verse 15 talks about covetousness, greed. So there you could, definition for that, the intense selfish desire for more. So in verse 13, someone calls out to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus thinks justice is important, but Jesus uses this opportunity to warn the crowd. And maybe he senses it in this person. He speaks to the crowd, people who are looking in at the claims of the Christian faith, and to the disciples who are listening in, those who have already saying they're followers of Jesus, and he warns them against greed. And he does this primarily through a parable, a story. So verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. He's already rich, and he gets another bumper harvest. Or maybe this is in the wharf, not on the farm. He's already a success. He's climbed a couple of rungs of the ladder at the Big Four accountancy, and then he's switched to the investment bank. He's got the share options. He's got the bonuses. On the side, he's invested in a tech startup, and he almost falls off his chair when the email comes through. Google want to buy out the startup. They want the expertise, they don't want the competition, and they are willing to pay into the billions to get hold of this startup. And he just sits there rubbing his hands with glee. That is it. I am made for life. What does the farmer with this bumper harvest in verse 17 do? He's got a problem. He thinks to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he says, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Be merry. Maybe he picks up the phone to Kevin MacLeod at Grand Designs. And he says to him, look, you'll never see a barn like this one. It's amazing. He quits the bank. He's going to project manage it for himself. And he talks Kevin through the plans. You know, here's the, I don't know, what would you put in your house of your dreams? A microbrewery, a quad bike track, whatever. The infinity pool, maybe. The house is one final push, and then he'll be ready. He'll eat, drink, and be merry. He says to Kevin, once it's built, he's going to march down to Harrods and spend like Zemira Hayeva. Have you seen this? So the wife of the Azerbaijani billionaire slapped with the UK's first unexplained wealth order. She ran up a £16 million bill in Harrods, £4 million at luxury jewellers, Boucheron, £30,000 in one payment to gourmet Belgian chocolate chain Godiva, £30,000. In sandwiches by Tom inside Harrods, she ran up a bill of £332,000, £335. That's a lot of sandwiches. The plans are all in place for this man. Planning consent granted, contractors hired. He's got it made, he thinks. And then that crushing pain in his chest the dizziness, the nausea, the heart attack, and the hospital pronounce him dead on arrival. And God says to him, verse 20, "Fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's for the multimillionaires, it's for us, for people who are rich in history's terms. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Possessions were in sharp focus for him. Everything else was blurred in the background, forgotten. Possession fixation has made this man forget three key things, and they're there on the sheets for you. Three key things he forgets. First, he forgets God. So God isn't mentioned until verse 20, but his fingerprints are actually all over the rest of the story when you look. God is the one who gave this man life. God created grain. He sent the rain. He gave him a field that produced plentifully. This is from God. Why does he not have enough room in his barns to store his bumper harvest? Well, because in the past, God has already provided for him bounteously. His barns are already full. And yet this man can't see past his fixation with possessions. We can end up fixated with the latest gadget, the bank balance, watching our investments go up and down, building our wardrobe. We let God fade to the background if we think of him at all. He never says the word God, never says the word thank you. It's just me, myself, and I. Verse 17. What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store all my grain and my goods. He's focused on possessions and he's forgetting about God. And it's so foolish because God gives life. Possessions don't. Verse 15 makes this point, Jesus, in this proverbial saying, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. Life is not made up of our possessions. We all know the story, don't we, of the guy who gets to the top of the pile but isolates everyone else along the way. All the toys, but no one to share his life with. Miserable, sad, alone. We know it. There are plenty of sad rich people and happy poor people. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Satisfaction in life doesn't come from lots of stuff. And life itself doesn't come from stuff. You could also translate this verse as, life does not come from the abundance of your possessions. Life doesn't come out of possessions, life comes from God. Why obsess over one gift when we could fixate on the giver? Or as Jeremiah 2 puts it, why obsess over one muddy puddle when you could come to the spring of living water? He forgets God. He doesn't just forget that. He also forgets others. So this man has already got enough in his barn. His barns are full. But when he gets more, he doesn't think to give. Instead, he stores more for himself. God gives that we might give. But this man forgets God's call to serve others. It always works this way with fixations, doesn't it? So the more we're fixated on achieving the promotion for the salary rise, the more we're fixated on the portfolio, the exam, the football score, whatever it is, the less mental space we've got to think about others. He's so fixated on more for him, he forgets to care about others. Denise Coates, the multi-billionaire founder and boss of the gambling firm Bet365, paid herself last year £265 million in a record-breaking pay deal for the CEO of a British company. And this is the £90 million house that her payout is helping build. Lots of that money is squeezed out of gambling addicts and the spouses and the children who lose out because of it. That's not the way you have to run your business. This is Julian Richer. He's got more than 500 staff at his music shop business. He's just handed out a £3.5 million windfall to his employees, and he's handed them 60% ownership in the business. He became a Christian in his 40s, and he's stopped trying to squeeze ever more out of his staff, but instead believes God has entrusted him with resources that he could care for others and give. Lots of his windfall has gone on charitable work and people hearing about Jesus. This rich fool forgets God, he forgets others. There's Mr. Richer. He forgets others and he worships pleasure. He worships pleasure. Verse 19, I will say to myself, to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, God is a good giver. It's good to receive his good gifts. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says positively, go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. But more often in the Bible, this approach marks the idolization of pleasure over anything else. So in Isaiah 22, it says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now is the moment for pleasure before death comes. What should we do with the few short years we have? Should we serve God, love others? Well, the hedonist says, no. We get as many pleasurable experiences as we can, for me. Food and drink, well, that's as good a place to start as any. But when you think about it, it's just so pathetic, isn't it? The purpose of life. What is the purpose of my life? The titillation of my taste buds? 332,335 pounds at Sandwich by Tom. Is that really the goal of life? Roasting like a hot roast on a sun lounger, holiday after holiday. Isn't it just so empty? Shouldn't there be more to life than that? And we know it doesn't work like that. We sense we're built for relationships, for giving to others, and we've sensed those moments where pure self-indulgence has just shriveled us. Empty somehow. The good things God gives don't work when they're ultimate things. They can't bear the weight of that. When we trust them as the ultimate way for blessing. But this man still obeys its call. More, more, more. I assume it doesn't get more pleasurable for him. I assume it gets less pleasurable. You know, I bet the first bite that lady took of those sandwiches from Tom, you know, that was it. Joy, so tasty. But the 100th bite, the 100th sandwich, you think it just got used to it? By the end, it was just ordinary. This man forgets God, forgets others, he worships pleasure, and he forgets the future. Verse 20, God says to him, fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? He refused to give his possessions to others while he was alive, but he will have to give his possessions to others now he's dead. So the pharaohs were buried with all their treasure, weren't they? But they ended up with the grave robbers, or they ended up in the museum. Our house, our car, our bank balance, they will pass to somebody else eventually. Will we pass on our possessions generously now? They're not ours to keep, they're loaned to us, and will be taken away again. How will we steward what God gives us while we have them? He forgot the future for his possessions, and he forgot the future for his soul. For his very self. So verse 20, this night your soul is required of you. The word to require in Greek means to demand something, not just demand something, but demand something back as one's due. So like the repayment of a loan or the return of stolen property. You see, God does not just require this person's soul, his life, he requires it back. His soul, like every soul on the planet, belongs to God. We were created to serve God, love him and others. And all of us will return to our starting point, to God, and give account for how we've lived. And for this man, that will be a devastating day. God says to him, fool. Not because he's the office joker or intellectually stupid. Rather, fool is the Old Testament word used to describe those who live as if there is no God. So Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Not necessarily an atheist literally, but definitely an atheist practically. He lived for self, not God and others. And it is eternally foolish because it is eternally devastating. He's abandoned the source of life and he'll find eternal death. God loves to give. He's created us to give. He hates greed. Jesus is issuing a serious warning here. If we've spent a life fixated on possessions, if we've forgotten God, forgotten others, worshipped possessions, forgotten the future, well, that is eternally foolish. There's a solution. We're coming to it in a moment, but it's also worth saying what the solution's not. It's not cheap grace, if I can put it that way. Maybe you already know the heart of the Christian claim, that all of us have failed to serve God and others as we should, that God is a giver who through the cross is ready to give us forgiveness as we ask for it. The heart of the Christian claim, but real grace is not cheap grace. It always produces costly change. So in Luke 19, when rich, foolish Zacchaeus becomes a Christian, he receives Jesus' mercy and grace, and he changes. Here and now, I give away half of all I have to the poor. And anyone I've cheated, I pay back fourfold. That's how you know Zacchaeus has become a real Christian. This matters because while there are non-Christians listening to this story, this man is just one of the crowd, Jesus knows there are professing Christians listening too. So in the previous section of Luke's gospel, Jesus was warning professing Christians not to be fixated with popularity. Be ready to side with Jesus publicly, whatever the cost. And if that wasn't their direction of travel, well, verse 9, the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Fixation with others' opinion was proof a person was not a real follower. And the same is true of possessions. So fixation with possessions is proof we're not real followers. God on Judgment Day would say to us, fool. You think about the parable of the soils back in Luke chapter 8. The crop in soil 3 is choked by the thorns of the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And their fruit does not mature. They may well have professed faith their whole lives, but there's no fruit. It's a non-Christian soil. In 1 Corinthians 5, we were looking at it on Wednesday, the church was told to disassociate itself from anyone who calls himself a Christian, but is then unrepentantly greedy. Don't affirm their profession. We've asked Canon Henry Zagawa from UMS, Uganda Martyr Seminary, where our mission partners Chris and Ros Howe serve. He says, what's the biggest issue in the UK church? Just came straight out with it. Love of money. We're blind to it. He can see it. The solution is not cheap grace. The solution is there by implication in verse 21. Verse 21 says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The solution is be rich toward God. Instead of investing in this world and prioritizing our possessions now, we're to invest in God's kingdom and his priorities for now. And that's something that verse 22 to 34 spells out for us. So verse 29, have a look down with that at me. Do not seek what you are to eat and drink, nor be worried. Verse 31, instead, seek first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom. You could call it the new fixation for the Christian. Fixation is normally a negative word, but sometimes it's positive. If you've got cancer, you hope someone is fixated with trying to find the solution, right? Fixation on God's kingdom. It means fixating on God's priorities, loving him, loving others, taking his forgiveness, being ready for the future. And this is one fixation that doesn't come with the normal symptoms. So where most fixations breed anxiety and stress, verse 22, Jesus says, do not be anxious. You don't need to be. Your Father in heaven will provide. Verse 29, do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father, your good Father, knows what you need, that you need them. This frees from stress. It grows contentment with what our Heavenly Father chooses to give us. Where most fixations breed service of self, this fixation breeds service of others. So verse 33, it's radical. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Live life for others, not for self. Where most fixations focus on the now, this fixation is on the future. Verse 33 continues, provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Choose something eternal where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. This is not about salvation from salvation by works. We can't save ourselves. We can't cover over all our selfishness and ignoring of God by just pulling our socks up a bit more. But we can come to a generous God and find generous forgiveness and power to change. Just think about what God is like in his generosity. He laid down Jesus, his most precious possession, so he can be generous to us. And we come to someone who has great patience with our stumbles and doubts and failures and selfishness along the way. Look at how kind and gentle he is with his people. In verse 28, if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I was reading the story the other day of a pretty average Christian young professional called Alex. Wealth suddenly became a bigger issue for him when he came into a bit of an inheritance. And it flashed before his eyes all that he could do with this money and the ways he could spend it on himself. But he was challenged by the Bible as he heard a sermon from Luke's Gospel not to just use it for himself, but to become a gospel patron. Someone who looks to give and to invest his money for the spread of the gospel. He in particular invested in church planting, that more and more people could hear about Jesus. This passage, in a sense, it speaks to the big moments in life, doesn't it? This man had this sudden bumper crop. What's he going to do with it? But it speaks to the thousands of little moments. Whether we have lots and lots of money or just average in this rich Western world, this is a call to be rich toward God, to take what he gives us with joy, and to give to him and to others in joyful response to his generosity. Are we really going to live saying, eat, drink, be merry? That's what life is all about. Or are we going to rejoice to live for others? Rejoice to give. This church plant we're about to help with, there's a tiny core of about 10, 15 people already in place. But that tiny core is already generating an average of £300 a month is being given by these people. They long to see a gospel work start, and they long to back it. Just one little example of what it might look like. Be rich toward God. That's the path to joy. It's the path to change. It's the path to eternal life.